The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The Gospel of the Lord. You may be seated.
Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we gather before you as your people, we recognize the authority of the Word of God, the authority of the Word of Jesus Christ, which was just read. We recognize, God, that we are, as Christians, caught up in an intense spiritual battle in our hearts. The devil harasses us and dogs us and fills our minds with lies. And Lord, we are often tempted to believe those lies, perhaps even believing them now. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that your Spirit would go with your word this morning and obliterate those lies and restore us in our right minds on the truth of your word and the truth of the gospel of grace. Oh Lord, come in power, in great power by your Spirit. May the devil not have any victory this morning, but may the Holy Spirit establish the truth in the hearts of your people. In Christ's name, amen. Well, today is the first, as you might have noticed, the change of the colors here. It's the first Sunday in Lent. And one quick plug here. Each season of Lent, we do a Lenten book study. Our Lenten book study this year together, just we read together during the 40 days of Lent, is Respectable Sins by Jerry Bridges. And our elder Dave Harris will be leading a discussion of that in our Digging Deeper time during the Sunday school hour. So I'd invite you to jump into that book, read along, jump into that study, and the sermons are also tied to the content in that book. Lent is a season of the church year in which we reflect on our sin and mortality. And we do that as we prepare our hearts for the enormity and the glory of what's coming, Easter. We need time to prepare, to celebrate the heart of our faith, the greatest holiday for the Christian, Easter Sunday, the resurrection, the time when God saves his people from our sin and mortality. And yet as we consider our world today, church today, and the world today, it seems that sin has basically disappeared. Way back in 1973, Bridges brings up in the opening of his book, the psychiatrist Carl Menninger wrote a book called Whatever Became of Sin. And in that book, he speaks of the disappearance not only of the idea of sin, but even of the very word itself. He asks, why? Doesn't anyone sin anymore? Doesn't anyone believe in sin? And I could only think, holy cow, that was over 50 years ago. What would this guy say today? Menninger said the last time sin was mentioned in the presidential proclamation for the National Day of Prayer was in 1953, when President Eisenhower quoted from A Call to National Prayer from President Lincoln in 1863. Wow! And I think the National Day of Prayer was established around that time when Eisenhower made that proclamation. Well, the author of our Lenten book study, Bridges, notes the disappearance of sin from many churches as well. And we might think, patting ourselves on the back, well, not this church, not New Hope. But what Bridges says for churches like our own that are doctrinally conservative, he says often it isn't that sin has disappeared, we still talk about sin, but that it has been, in his words, deflected to those outside our circles who commit flagrant sins, such as abortion, homosexuality, murder, or the notorious white-collar crimes of high-level corporate executives. Bridges tells a story of a pastor who invited the men of the church for a prayer meeting, and the pastor had anticipated they would spend their time praying for the spiritual needs of the church. And he said that the men, without exception, prayed about the sins of society, primarily abortion and homosexuality. The pastor, dismayed at this display of apparent self-righteousness, closed the meeting with the well-known words from the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, which was just read: "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Do you agree with Bridges' assessment? Are we guilty, perhaps, as New Hope, as a doctrinally conservative church, of deflecting sin to those outside of our circle? How can we possibly observe a Holy Lent, preparing our hearts for Easter, if we struggle to even own or acknowledge that we're guilty of sin? And if we are deflectors or deniers, what does that say about what we're really trusting in for our acceptance before God? And so today we take a look at this famous parable that Jesus told of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And we ask the question, what is the spirit of appropriate prayer before God? Whose prayer is acceptable before God? And therefore, that presupposes the question, who is acceptable before God? Well, very briefly, what is a parable? A parable is just a short story that Jesus was fond of telling that typically made one main point. And it often made a main point that was unexpected, that was unanticipated by the audience. And so the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18 follows another parable, the parable of the persistent widow. And that parable is also about prayer. These two parables are both about prayer. The parable of the persistent widow, Jesus is teaching us to be persistent in our prayer. And now as we come to the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, the question is, whose prayer is accepted and efficacious? Whose prayer is effective? Which man is rightly related to God, and why? On what basis? Commentator William Hendrickson helpfully organizes this parable. He says it's a parable about two men, two prayers, and two results. Two men, two prayers, two results. So as you follow along in the text, keep that basic outline in mind. First, this is a story about two men, a Pharisee and a tax collector. Now, the Pharisees often get a bad rap today because we're reading this story and hearing this story 2,000 years after Christ. We have been shaped and formed by the New Testament, by these very parables, to think of the Pharisees as the big bad wolf. And yet, to be fair, the Pharisees in their day were the religious conservatives. They revered God's word. They would have been the inerrantists. They believed in a bodily resurrection, unlike the liberal Sadducees. They were scrupulous when it came to observing the law. They were thought of as pious, and they believed their own press about that. They considered themselves to be pious. They had great influence among the Jewish people of their day. They were considered models, exemplars of faithfulness. And yet readers of the Gospels know that the Pharisees were a group that Jesus often denounced for their hypocrisy, for their legalism. Knowing their hearts, a couple chapters later, Jesus says of them that they like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers." You see, Jesus, knowing their hearts, knew that many of them loved status. They loved to be seen as holy. They even used their position of influence. When you think about devouring widows' houses, perhaps they were made executors of estates and abused positions of influence to gain profit and advantage. That said, there were also exceptions to this generalization. There was Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee. Remember, he came to Jesus by night and asked Jesus more about his teaching, and likely was a secret disciple of Jesus. And Joseph of Arimathea, who contributed his own tomb for the burial of Jesus' body, both likely followers of Christ. But that said, they had a general idea that they were, Jesus taught that they were often hypocrites, legalists. Tax collectors, on the other hand, were considered traitors by their fellow Jews. Why? Well, because they were put to work by the Romans to collect taxes from the Jews, and they often did this extorting them and so on. So they were seen as being in league with the Romans, the despised oppressors, and working against God's people. Because of that, they were considered unclean, such that a Jew should not have table fellowship with one. It's why the Pharisees upset that Jesus and his disciples were eating with Matthew, a tax collector, and it said in Luke 5 that they grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" See how those are going together? Tax collectors were not well regarded. They were considered traitors by their own people. And so Jesus is using two very familiar characters in this parable, and yet we discover an unexpected message as the story unfolds. Now let's look at their two contrasting prayers, verses 11 to 13. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get." Notice first that the Pharisee is standing, and while standing was a normal posture for Jews at prayer, if you look with me at verse 13, notice what it says of the tax collector, "but the tax collector standing far off." So likely Luke is contrasting the positions of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee is standing near the sanctuary in the temple. So he's on the temple, he's at the temple, but likely standing close to the holy place, the most holy place, the place where God dwells, the sanctuary of God. And so we see he has a physical posture of self-confidence before God. And notice that while he addresses God in his prayer, the first word, "God, I thank you that I'm not like these other men," he uses the first person singular five times. I. He spends his whole prayer talking about himself, his righteousness. More than that, he compares himself. He's not only thinking about himself and his righteousness, but he's comparing himself to others of poor reputation, even pointing to this tax collector that's off farther off praying. "Oh, thank you that I'm not like him." Notice what isn't in the Pharisee's prayer. There's no confession of sin. He doesn't ask God for anything. There's no petition. Why? He believes he's sufficient in himself. The Pharisee's prayer is shot through with self-righteousness and spiritual pride. And more than this, he even says, and also, "God, just I'll have you know that I've even exceeded the law's requirements. I fast twice a week." According to the law, really the only required fast was on the Day of Atonement. Doesn't mean you couldn't fast more than that. It was a required fast. And he says he tithes on all that he gets, likely referring to not just his income, but also on the produce that he buys in the marketplace, which according to the law, the sellers would have already tithed on. But he tithes on that too. He's going above and beyond. Notice, by contrast, the body language of the tax collector. He stands, we see in verse 13, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He's at the temple like the Pharisee, but he distances himself from the sanctuary. And can you imagine this scene? He won't even look up. His eyes are down, downcast, and he's beating his breast. God, have mercy on me. And then in the text, in the Greek, there's actually a definite article there. Maybe a more accurate translation would be the sinner. God, have mercy on me, the sinner. There's no comparison, is there? Not looking around him. It's himself and God. And he's declaring that he is the worst of all sinners from his perspective. The Apostle Paul, if you flip to Philippians chapter 3, Paul made this transition. Paul used to be he was a Pharisee, right? And he put himself in the place of the tax collector. He says in Philippians 3, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. That's the prayer of the Pharisee, isn't it? And yet we'll see that Paul became the tax collector upon his conversion to Christ. 1 Timothy 1, Paul says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Then he says, of whom I am the foremost, of whom I am chief, Paul says. What a transformation, right? We think of this tax collector in the parable. Here is a man for whom Jesus' words, the Sermon on the Mount, would describe the tax collector well. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. This tax collector, this is really the Bible's sinner's prayer, right? God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's the sinner's prayer. And he's praying that before the Lord. Here's a man that recognizes he doesn't have any righteousness in himself. He is hungering and thirsting for righteousness. He comes in that spirit of that old hymn of grace, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Have you ever hungered and thirsted for righteousness? You know, we live in a culture where, yeah, there has been a disappearance of sin, for sure. Menninger's words from 73, wow, it's like total, you know, if it could have gotten a lot worse, it has, right? And so it's easy, I think, for Christians like ourselves in a culture like ours that has so lost any sense of sin to kind of pat ourselves on the back a little bit or to be infected by that same sense, that same loss of a sense of sin. You know, it's only by the Holy Spirit that we are convicted of our sin. You know, before the Spirit reveals who God is and who we are to us, we're just, it's veiled to us. We're blind to it. This Lent, I want to encourage you as a spiritual practice to read often and pray back to God, Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Lent is a great season for self-examination, would encourage you to use that psalm as a means of coming before the Lord. I want to warn you, though, in praying God's word back to him is a very dangerous thing to do. We're praying God's will. We're praying that on our behalf. God has a habit of answering those prayers pretty clearly, pretty powerfully. But I want to encourage you, because our spiritual breakthroughs and growth in grace in the gospel is really only going to come as the Lord continues to deepen and bring greater conviction for the areas of our life that we're white-knuckling, the sin that we're white-knuckling. And if you're like me, there's one or two areas, one or two nagging, indwelling sin patterns in your life that just, there's a grip there. And they're dogging you. The devil's harassing you. And you know the breakthroughs come when the Spirit reveals the, not just that's an area of indwelling sin for me, nagging sin. But when the Spirit reveals the evil of that sin, the sinfulness of that sin to us, and our hearts break over that, and God gives us a glimpse of his sorrow over our sin, and our hearts break. Have you had that happen? Where your heart breaks over, you sorrow over your sin, the evil of your sin. Not the sins of society, your sin, my sin. It's the Spirit of God. Psalm 139 opens by saying, "O Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways." And it closes by asking this of the Lord: "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Only the Holy Spirit can bring conviction to the sins of our hearts. I would invite you to pray that prayer as we prepare our hearts for the glory of Easter. And I invite you to pray that not to just rub your noses in our sin, but you know, when I've prayed these prayers and the Spirit has brought conviction, and in major areas of sin in my own heart, lingering sin, patterns of sin, you know what it does? It shows me my need for Christ, and I fly to him. That's why we need it. We need the Spirit to expose us, that we might run to Christ and be renewed and refreshed in him. And I realize in those times that I don't know if it's the right language for it, but experientially it feels like I'm stiff-arming the very thing I need most in my life, which is an experience of the love and mercy of God. When I'm white-knuckling these little areas of my heart, unforgiveness, or lust, or worry and anxiety. You know, for me, lifelong sin, I've mentioned before, has been anxiety, OCD. When I'm white-knuckling those things, not good. The Spirit comes in and reveals again, "Tony, that's not who you are. You are not an anxious person. You are in Christ. You struggle with anxiety, but that's not who you are. You are my beloved blood-bought son." You see, as the Spirit, as we grow in our faith, Paul Miller, he's got a wonder, I can't remember which book of his this is in, but there's an illustration called the cross chart, and he's kind of got a chart where there's, at this point of conversion, there's this growth for the Christian in our understanding of God's holiness, and then there's another path that goes below that, and also a greater awareness of our own sinfulness. And so that's one of the, as we grow in the grace of the gospel throughout our lives, we grow in a deeper and greater understanding of the holiness of God. And you know what? At the same time, we grow in a deeper awareness of our own sinfulness. And that can be very distressing for believers. We think, boy, I'm getting a lot worse. You know, what's going on here? Well, it's not so much objectively you're getting a lot worse. It's that your awareness is deepening of the reality of that gap between you and God. And yet, you know what the beauty of all that is as we grow? Is our appreciation and how big the cross is gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And that's the amazing thing, is that for believers, as we grow in grace, we come to just absolutely glory in the gospel. And it's an amazing thing. We go, holy cow, look what God has saved me from. Look at how wretched I am. Look at the love of God in Jesus for me. So I invite you to pray, not to the end of rubbing your nose in your sin, but to the end of running and fleeing to Christ and experiencing his love for you in a deeper way. We're going to come back to this next time as we look at Romans 7, what I'm calling a sermon on the normal Christian life, which is actually an intense spiritual battle. We'll look at that next time. What are the results of these two men's prayers? Look at verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, that is the tax collector, rather than the other. So what's that mean? The Pharisee did not go down to his house justified. For everyone, Jesus says, who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Justified. We've seen that word. We've talked a heck of a lot about that word, and it's our study of Romans. Paul's been talking constantly about justification by faith, which is at the heart of the good news of the gospel. And this is the surprising twist in Jesus' parable, that the one that his audience would have thought would have gone home justified, the respected religious conservative of his day, the morally upright Pharisee, went home unjustified, and that traitorous scoundrel, that tax collector, went home justified. And that's that same underlying Greek word that's in Paul, dikaiou, justified. The tax collector went home right before God, and the Pharisee did not. See, there's insight here. Sometimes people will say, and you may have heard this, well, Paul preached, the Apostle Paul preached the gospel as justification by faith. But Jesus preached a different gospel. He preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. I had a pastor once tell me that you know, Jesus didn't preach Paul's gospel. He preached the kingdom of God, and he said, hey, I've got this kingdom thing going on, and follow me and get on board. But you know what? Jesus did preach the gospel of justification by faith. He just read a parable in which that very doctrine is taught. You don't just get on board and start following Jesus. We have to become a citizen of the kingdom of God. And we do that by faith alone, in Christ alone. You see, here's the beauty of this parable as it illustrates justification by faith. The tax collector, it wasn't like he went back to his house perfectly righteous, right? He's still a sinner. But the text tells us he was justified before God. And I was reminded as I read that of that passage. It might have even been just last Sunday that we went over this. Romans 4:5, and to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. See, God, justification, being is a legal declaration that God pronounces over the sinner who throws him or herself on the mercy of God alone, who forsakes trusting in any kind of self-righteousness, but simply says, I am the sinner, have mercy on me. And of course, as we're reading Jesus' parable, he's giving this parable. He's still alive, right, at this point in the gospel. Paul is meditating on and reflecting on Jesus, the significance of Jesus' death and resurrection. And he's saying that Jesus offered up his life as a propitiation to satisfy the just wrath of God against our sin in our place. And so Jesus isn't saying it's the tax collector who trusted in my death, because Jesus is still alive at this point. But it's the tax collector who threw himself on the mercy of God. And that is how the sinner is saved. God justifies the ungodly. Simul justus et peccator. That's Luther's phrase in Latin. At the same time, the justified man or woman is just and sinner. Well, how can that be? Isn't that a contradiction? No, because it's not in the same sense. Under the scrutinizing gaze of God, we still have sin in our lives. Yet, because of another righteousness, an alien righteousness outside of us that is credited to our account when we trust in Christ, trust in grace, throw ourselves on the mercy of God alone, is credited to our account, God then declares us righteous. And that's the beauty of the gospel. Well, how do I know if I'm good enough? How do I know if I'm saved? How do I know if I'm going to be in heaven? The answer isn't, gee, take a look at your life. I sure hope you're perfectly righteous. It's, has God pronounced over your life? Has he declared you legally righteous in justification on the basis of the righteousness of another? You say, you and I are either going to be saved by Christ's perfect work or condemned by our own self-righteousness. And that's one of the great lessons here in this story, is that the gospel is completely opposed not only to sin, but to all forms of self-righteousness, which is sin before God. The gospel is God's gift of a righteousness outside of us, found in Christ alone and his work for sinners. And the result of faith in Christ, Romans 5:1, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. You went home justified like the tax collector, at peace with God, right before God. Not on the basis of anything in you, but on the basis of everything in Christ. So one of the greatest challenges for sinners is not only saying, you know what, God, I confess my sin. It's confessing my self-righteousness, confessing my virtue, confessing all the ways I'm like that Pharisee, trusting in my own righteousness, self-righteousness, to be good with God. I've shared this story before, but I want to share it again because I think it's a good illustration of this as we close. I was friends with a man whose conversion, like many of ours, I know for certainly mine as well, was a process of gaining gospel clarity over time. Maybe you feel like, man, what pastor mentions gospel a lot? What exactly is that? And I hope that you'll keep coming to worship. I hope you'll keep reading the scriptures. And I hope that over time you'll gain gospel clarity. It's too important not to have clarity on. And this man is a native New Yorker, and he was kind of the walking cliche of that, loud, brash, very funny. He was initially interested in Christian faith out of his great concern of where society was heading. He felt Christianity was the only way to stave off societal collapse. And in a group I was in with him, he often brought that up, that his concern about the sins of society and how this was deeply alarming to him. He later told me as a deacon that he would mow the church lawn, and he'd feel a great sense of pride in that, spiritual pride and self-righteousness. He was helping the church. He was doing something, which, of course, that's good, but trusting in that for your righteousness before God, not good. He thought he had become one of the good people, along with all the other good, upstanding churchgoers he was getting to know. And yet, one morning in a men's group, we were talking about a horrific story about a man who had been incredibly abusive toward his wife and children. And the man was so troubled that he asked, I still can picture his beet red face and his just rage in his voice. He said, what kind of person could do something like that? And the pastor looked him in the eye and said, you. And that response was so jarring to that man, so utterly jarring. He couldn't believe that that could be true. And yet it forced him, God used that to cause him to take stock spiritually. And he told us later he realized he'd been utterly deceived, that he had been resting in his own self-righteousness before the Lord. That's not a safe place to be, by the way. He told us that he got to be pretty good at the religious game while being full of sin on the inside. He admitted he had thought he was a good man, and yet he had to come to the conclusion and admit that he was made of the same stuff that these people out there were made of, that he was capable of the same evil. There, but by the grace of God, go I. My friend, like the Apostle Paul, made the journey from Pharisee to tax collector, and that's the journey of anyone who claims to follow God, anyone who claims to know God, must also make that journey. That's a journey that's only possible by the Holy Spirit's power. Paul said, after he, in Philippians 3, encourage you to read that today, after he talks about his former trust in his own accomplishments religiously and morally, he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. He says, for his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And listen to this, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Totally different ways of being right with God. The Pharisee, the tax collector. One is a path directly to hell, all the while thinking the whole time you're on your way to heaven, and the other is a path into the presence of Jesus Christ, uniting us with Christ and his righteousness, another righteousness. So this Lent, I invite you, dig into Psalm 139. Pray it back to God. I challenge you, I invite you, I encourage you to do that. Ask God to show yourself to you. Sin is deceitful. Oh, is it deceitful? Ask him to show you which man you are or woman you are, the Pharisee or the tax collector. Only those who cast themselves upon the mercy of God alone are acceptable before him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for your word this morning, that the scriptures are consistent through and through. Whether you're in the Old Testament, the New Testament, whether you're in Paul or Jesus, the good news is one and the same. The great covenant of grace, that we are saved on the basis, on account of the perfect righteousness of another by faith alone, and not of ourselves, that no one may boast. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for saving sinners. Thank you, Lord, that it was your love that caused you to send Christ. His death on the cross is not what got God to love us, but it's his love, the Father's love for sinners that caused him to send Christ in the first place. Help us all to come to a greater clarity and grasp of the great gospel of Jesus Christ. Search our hearts this Lent. Reveal to us the ways in which we still grieve you. We still grieve the Holy Spirit. Not that we might just sit there in morbid introspection, but that we might then apply the gospel to that, that we might then flee to Christ in a new way, that we might then experience what we all crave and hunger and thirst for, the presence of God, the love of God to a greater degree, personally, not just for us, for me. Oh, Lord, I pray that for each person here, that your Spirit would draw us closer to Jesus as we get real with the remaining sin in our own lives, and that the gospel then also would get bigger in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.